Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures the deepest conversion a person can experience. Now, you might say, how do I arrive at that meaning? Well, it's just a matter of really digging into it and understanding what is it that he wants us to know during this time. What does he want us to not only experience personally in terms of eating the unleavened bread, but also to experience the actual meaning itself? And that has to do with, as I suggested to you, the deepest conversion that we could possibly experience, which is very deep. It means the most sincere and thorough change a person can experience, and that is something that God requires of us, not to stay the same. It doesn't mean a person won't sin once they're converted, or be tempted to sin. It doesn't mean that. Or that all the proclivities to sin will somehow vanish. It doesn't mean that either. It just simply means that there will be a change, and that change will continue. The change, of course, will proceed until it becomes a very thorough change and a complete change in the person. Now, the Passover and unleavened bread represents the process that every person must experience to attain to the salvation that God is offering. Passover, first of all, begins in a very elementary and rudimentary way that Christ has died for our sins, and we therefore must come out of sin, and we grow instead into the whole mind of Christ. While the Israelites ate unleavened bread for 7 days, the Apostle Paul tells us what our meaning is. They were to remember the time in which they were brought out of Egypt, where they were in bondage, and they were now being made free. And they were to observe those days, commemorating that time in which God brought them out of Egypt, and he then began them on a journey to where they would become God's nation. Now, that, of course, is very important. And so, too, then, you and I are to eat unleavened bread because we have been called out of this world, and we have begun on a journey. And that journey for us is not simply a journey in the desert, as they did. We began our journey toward the kingdom of God, and it has to do with how we deal with the world in which we live, the sins that we've committed, and do we come out of those sins, and the changes then that are made in our lives. Now, let's not overlook the idea of change. Change must come. It has to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, here we find the Apostle Paul giving us a very clear idea of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." In other words, you become a new lump, it says here. Paul expresses it in other ways. You must become a new creation, or a new man, as it were, because Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So you don't stop at the cross, as it were, the way it's said sometimes. You have to move on. Something must happen. Something must occur in your life because your sins are forgiven. Christ was sacrificed. Therefore, as he goes on to say in verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, it's quite interesting as to what he's mentioning here. Sincerity. Why does he say sincerity and truth? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I suppose you could describe it in many other ways if you wanted to, but these are the two words he chooses to describe the unleavened bread that you and I are to eat, or this represents the unleavened bread that we are eating. In what way? Sincerity, of course. There can be no ulterior reasons or motives for why we're doing what we're doing. None whatsoever. We do nothing for personal gain, but your intentions are pure toward God. You want His purpose to succeed. You want Him to have the glory, as He said in the model prayer that He gave us, "Yours is the power and the glory forever." That's what Jesus said, and Jesus was ready, sincerely, very sincere in what He said, in that He said, "Yours is the power and the glory forever." Did Christ have power and glory before He became flesh? Yes, He did. Was He an integral part of that kingdom? Well, a part of that kingdom because of who He was before, right from wherever, how far, well, it's hard for us to understand, but He and the Father went back. He was there. Now, but He says here, "Yours is the power and the glory forever." And He was absolutely sincere in what He said. There were no ulterior motives. He simply wanted to see the Father's will carried out, the Father's plan to come to complete fruition. And He was prepared and willing to do anything so that it could come to fruition in that way. He said truth, sincerity and truth. God knows that you are ready to receive whatever He wants you to know. You and I are not naturally creatures of the truth. We see things from a certain point of view. We see things from our own empirical self, as it were. We see things from our own past experiences. We see things from the self, if I can say it that way, and we have a very inward interpretation or selfish interpretation that would tend to enhance ourselves in, say, if we were to understand the truth about any particular incident. That's naturally what we do, because that's a part of our nature. Now, we have to consider what God might see. We have to consider what God might say and how He expresses things. And we have to also understand that the very Word of God is truth. We may see things from our point of view, but we are willing then to examine that. We are willing to replace how we might see things, no matter how near and dear to us it might be. We're willing to give deference to what God has to say. So if God says, "You're really more interested in yourself, you're not really interested in my purpose and plan," and He gives that judgment, well, then conversion would mean that, well, I think I better listen to what He's got to say. Maybe He sees some things I don't. Maybe He understands me a lot better than I do, and perhaps that's more the crux of the matter. He sees me a lot better than what I do. He would give a totally different appraisal of myself. And this is why when we come down to all of the self-appraisals that we give in various businesses that we tend to do, and we go through all that process, I don't mind giving a self-appraisal. I can do a pretty good job at that. It's God's appraisal, and that is a lot closer to the truth. And that is a little more painful, however, but that's something that we need to be prepared to give up. So if I have a different experience, I might have a certain idea or a wrong idea. So you seek the truth of God wherever that leads. And what is the truth that comes from God? And a lot of times that has to come from something God shows you. It's very difficult and hard for anybody to tell you or to explain things to you. We are naturally resistant to that. Many times, enough time has to elapse to allow God to bring us to the right situation, the right time, when we are in the best possible position to where He can now show us something and we can come to the truth of the matter a lot better, because we're not willing to accept the truth that He was willing to give us before. That happens with all of us. God's timing is impeccable sometimes, in where He then brings us to a point to help us to see things that we have otherwise overlooked, or we didn't want to see, or we simply refuse to believe. Truth. It's very interesting the way He puts this here. The unleavened bread of sincerity total, complete sincerity and truth. Now, that's the only way we can change. And it has to come from the inside out. There is no way that you and I are able to simply change our behavior because it's convenient, more convenient for us to do what is right because we don't like the consequences of what we're experiencing. Change has to come from the inside out, from how we think, from our emotions, from our moods. It has to be one in which we are prepared to submit to the will of God. But that's the only way we can change. We're not going to change simply with knowledge, only with knowledge. We're talking about something else more powerful happening here. And we're talking about the unleavened bread that is represented by Jesus Christ. And as that is taken on the inside of the person, then the person changes. He changes in such remarkable ways that many, many things begin to change in a person's life. And it's something, however, that we tend to resist because we don't think it's the real answer. But it is the real answer. I assure you it is. That if we learn to submit ourselves to the will of someone far greater, and that is Jesus Christ, and we can have full confidence then that our lives will change. I want to read to you to help us to understand the process a little bit. Now, keep in mind that we're talking spiritually here. I want to quote from a book some Lloyd Burke lent me by Bernard Jensen on foods that heal for man. And he makes a very interesting statement. It'll take me a couple of minutes to read it. But as you understand this, it will help us to understand the spiritual. When he tells us, I want you to eat unleavened bread, but there is something else happening here. Let me explain this in terms of physical healing first. He makes this comment. He says, I cannot help a person who does not want to help himself. I will not take a patient who does not desire to get well. Picking up the natural work, we start first with a mental process. Then we follow the natural way. It is not a matter of just getting rid of a pain, an ache, or a problem that has developed into a discharge, boils, pimples, or skin troubles. There is a law we follow called Herring's Law of Cure. This states that all disease is cured from within out, from the head down, and in reverse order as it has built up in the body. If you have degerminated starch in one knee, pickles on your shoulder, and 63 artificial ice cream flavors in another part of your body, this has to be washed out. You have to become clean. New tissue has to take the place of old tissue. And there is one thing I can say, that with all the assurance obtained from 54 years in sanitarium work, true healing only comes when we replace old tissue that is not functioning satisfactorily with healthy new tissue. This comes through taking the proper foods and through higher evolved living. The body repairs itself and gets rid of disease by replacing old tissue with new, and by throwing off the old toxic material. One lady told me that I had done so much for her neighbor that she was going to try me. I'm all right, I said. You're not going to try me. She was the one who was on trial. I'm wondering if we realize that everybody is looking for a good doctor. My view is entirely opposite. I've always looked for good patients. People so motivated to get well that they will cooperate with me. Before I retired, I used to carefully observe a patient's attitude on the first visit. I carefully wanted to know whether they were willing and able to wait and let the body make the changes, a slow, often trying but reliable approach. Repair of any organ in the body depends on the time it takes to put new tissue in place of old. This is a path of true healing. It is for the person who wants to change his life, who is willing to change his lifestyle in order to rejuvenate his body. We must know that the body molds to coffee and donuts or it molds to salad. It can only use what we put in it. We know that the body is self-rejuvenating, self-repairing, and self-building, and is ready to move into a new situation the moment our attitude changes, the moment our mind sees a new path, the moment we take on knowledge of how to live correctly. The diet is the foremost consideration in any therapy. We may take any other type of treatment or combination of treatments, but without the proper nutrition, it will come to nothing. Only food builds new tissue. Most therapies today take care of pains, aches, and other symptoms, but how much of the doctor's advice, counseling, and treatment works toward making a new body? This is why I tell people it's going to be a year before they overcome their troubles, before they wash out the old that is in the tissue and exchange it for new. It cannot be done overnight. You have to work for it. You learn and you earn good health. I thought that was very insightful. And he was very well ahead of his time, writing back in the 80s, but even retired at that point, having done a lot of work and research himself and learned from the research of other people. But that's nothing your doctor will tell you. They want to do something very quickly to relieve the symptoms that you have. But you do change from the inside out physically. Now, so too, then, do we change and improve spiritually from the inside out. And so he tells us to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Now, what's the unleavened bread of itself going to do? It is symbolic of the fact that we are taking Christ on the inside of us and replacing the toxins of the world, as it were, the bad and terrible thinking of the world, the sins of the world that go over and over again in our heads and our minds, that then of itself will cause certain behavior or symptoms. And we just can't remove the symptoms. We have to somehow deal with what goes on in our minds, what goes on in our hearts. And there's only one way to do that, and that is Jesus Christ has to live within the person. And that's what the unleavened bread symbolizes. It symbolizes the fact that Jesus Christ does live within you. Now, one of the most fascinating discourses by Jesus Christ is found in John chapter 6. John 6, well known, we've read it. We read it at the Passover. But even in the Passover, of course, is the meaning of what we're talking about today that flows on over into unleavened bread. John chapter 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. Now that's interesting. And not die. This is what he's talking about here. Nothing less than eternal life, which he'll speak of directly in a moment. When we put the right foods in our body in order to heal disease or whatever other debility we might have, that might take a certain time because our cells, tissue, and organs, and everywhere else are replacing themselves. It's been told that it's replaced every 7 years. But the bad things have to be removed, replaced by the good things. The only way you can do that is to take inside of you that which is good, so that new, fresh tissue and new, fresh cells, healthy, whole cells, then can come back in and replace that which is diseased. And it's important to do this as a preventative matter, not wait until you get something and then say, wow, I've got to do this now. It's important to do this before a person, let's say, gets really sick. Now, we may be sicker than we think. All you had to do is listen to Scott. He probably convinced you that you're sicker than what we thought. But in any case, so too, look, what goes on in our minds then has to be replaced by something else. And then you have to put the right thing in. That's the whole purpose of this man's health book here, to say you've got to put the right things in, and your body will regenerate itself. Now, there's something a bit more with this, is that whenever we put Jesus Christ in, he is living, and he is the one who then begins the regeneration of new thought, new attitudes, new ways of looking at things, new truth and sincerity come deep from within the person, because Christ is there. And as we're going to see, there were no ulterior motives on the part of Jesus Christ whatsoever. And if we want to continue on here, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Manna was great, though they had a tendency to complain about manna. But it was still great. It was good. It was the best that they could get under the circumstances, and had undoubtedly all the nutrients they needed. And they stayed healthy as a result of that. Now, he says he is the living bread that came down from heaven. You can eat all the manna you want. One day, you're going to die. He says you eat Jesus Christ and feed on him, you're going to not die, he says. Now, we understand what that means. It is appointed to all men once to die. Well, that's one thing. That's what we can expect. It's the second death that he's talking about, and that's the one you certainly want to avoid at all costs. You do not want to experience the second death. And to be resurrected, to be given life, eternal life, then means that you have escaped the second death. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, he says. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Then the Jews, therefore, quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, there is something in this, and as we see a little bit later on, that there was an unwillingness on their part. There was an unwillingness on their part to say what this could possibly really mean. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So now he mentions his blood. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And we're going to see those words as they come into play a little bit later on in the book of John, as to what he really means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they weren't willing to take a look at, well, what could he possibly mean by that? And think about it. What does he mean? What does abide in me and I in him mean? Could he mean something else than what we think? As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Now that tells you how he means this. You don't literally eat his flesh. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And he's emphatic about that. This teaching of Jesus Christ is unique. The teaching where he said, here is what I will do. I will live, I will come again, and I will live within you. It's not understood by the professing Christian church. And I can prove that to you, simply because they understand the Holy Spirit. That's the manner in which Jesus Christ would live within the person. They say that is yet a third person. Now, you can't have that. There are two. And one of them says, in fact, he insists, both will come and live within the person. Now, here is a teaching of Christ that I want to assert that not only does Christianity not understand it or comprehend it, no other religion has this element in it whatsoever. Jesus Christ then tells his disciples he's going to come back to them, and the world will not know it. His presence will be exclusive to his disciples and those who repent. As a result of the teachings of his disciples, he will come in to them. Now, these are the people whom he is going to come into. And so, in John 14, in verse 18, he makes this statement, "I will not leave you orphans," or "I will not leave you alone," is another way of saying this. "I will come to you. In a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live. You will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now, Jesus Christ says, "I'm coming back to you." He says, "I'm leaving, but I'm coming back." Now, verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, says to him, "Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." And so he then is explaining in this chapter. He explains in chapter 15. He explains in chapter 16 one of the most extraordinary teachings in the Bible, that God comes and makes his abode within a man, a person. Those who then are his disciples, and those who have done what they should do in order to invite Jesus Christ to come in, these are the ones to whom he will come in. I started a thought a minute ago in saying it's not only is it not understood by Christianity or any other religion for that matter. Because if you look at other religions, they have the gods, whoever their gods are, comes and lives within maybe one of their people. Is the way the ancient religions had it. And so a person became an emperor or a ruler of some kind, and he became so great, did such great works, and showed great power and strength through his military, through worldly means. And they say, the gods live within him. Or they might say, he is a god. Remember, this is what they did. And so they didn't, that's how far off they were, and of course they were involved with other spirits around who would then affect other people. And unfortunately there is a counterfeit of this where the devil himself does, has a lot to do with people in false ways. And they do not understand that there is, a terrible other spirit out here that influences people. However, Jesus Christ is saying it this way. He says, I will come to you again. And the disciple, this person speaks up here, says, now how is it you're going to come to us and not the world? I want you to explain that to us. Then he goes on to explain it, as he already explained it to some extent in this chapter. He goes on to explain it in chapter 15 about the vine. He goes on to explain it in chapter 16 about what the Spirit is going to do. And that's what he's referring to here. So his presence then will be exclusive to his disciples and to those who repent as a result of the teaching of his disciples. And it would go on. And his disciples would then show and teach the truth of God in such a way where a person then would understand repentance, turn to God, and then Christ would then in turn live within them too. Now here's what we're talking about about the days of unleavened bread. How Jesus Christ then comes and lives within his disciples. This is not his second coming. Let's understand this very clearly. When he comes the second time, he's going to come bodily. That's the term we use. Not literally. He's coming literally here within his own disciple. He comes bodily. You see him. He is in one place at one time. And so he returns. And when he returns, that's where he is. And once that's where he is, he's not anywhere else at the same time. That's where he is. And so when he returns then, the second time, he will return bodily. When he was with them, he was with them bodily. Okay? He was with them in that way. They could see him and he could see them. But he was not living within them. He revealed to them the truth, but they did not have him living within them. And he says, now, here's what has to happen. If you're going to continue in my word, and you're going to love me, you're going to love my Father, then we will come, we will make our abode within you. Okay, now this is unique. This is extraordinary. When you understand the teaching of Jesus Christ and just what it means, and I want to emphasize again the concept of the Trinity, or other pagan concepts simply do not allow for it in the way that he is describing it here. Just read what it says, because it's very important to understand that. And those of you who were at the Bible studies out at the camp, when we went through 1 John, we began to understand that there were people who did not have the Son living within them. They didn't have that. And John, a very astute person in the spiritual matters, because he had Christ living within him in such a powerful way, the Apostle John, was able to understand. Here is the difference. Those who have it and those who don't. It doesn't matter what they say. All right, it doesn't matter what a person professes. It's what is going on the inside of the person, and then what goes on the inside of that person then will eventually be revealed on the outside of that person. So yes, indeed, behavior has to change, but you don't determine it only by behavior. The behavior then is a fruit, or let's say it has to be consistent all the way through. Now, he comes literally now, and he resides within his disciples. He does not come to the world. He will come to the world bodily. And when he comes, who's going to see him? Every eye shall see him, it says in Revelation chapter 1. Make no mistake, every eye will in fact see him. And then they're going to have to deal with him in that way. You and I, then as we turn to God, are promised that Jesus Christ will now live within us. Now we observe the days of unleavened bread not to celebrate the resurrected Christ. I want to say that. They say, well, why don't you celebrate the resurrected Christ? Well, God doesn't tell us to. If you want that, you can go celebrate Easter on Sunday morning. We celebrate the living Christ. Okay, let's understand that. That's how he put it here. Remember, we read it in John 6. The bread that comes down is the living bread. He is alive, and he is alive because he works deep within the heart and the minds of every individual, that is, who have turned to him and who are ready to surrender themselves to him, and who become and will become then deeply converted through Jesus Christ, not as a result of your good intentions or as a result of your efforts. It has to come through him. And so That's why I said, I think I said it last week, I can't remember. Eat unleavened bread. Eat lots of it. Plenty of it. Because it is symbolic of the fact that you so want to have Christ as a part of that which is on the inside of you. Try to do it without him and see how far you get. It just can't happen. Now the teaching continues. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Remember how we used to hear that? We still do hear it. We're going to read it today. Does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, we can make whatever claims we want, but you have to have the Spirit of Christ. Christ has to dwell within you, and that's the only way you are going to be his. If you do not have that, you are not his. You belong to the world. That's why you've got to have Christ living within you. And verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Well, because it results in righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So there we have it then. How is Christ made manifest in our lives? Then there is a change. From what to what? Then, good question. Look, there are so many ways, so many places you can go to. Let's go to Philippians 2, an extremely oft-quoted scripture during this time of the year. Philippians 2 and verse 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, this is verse 1, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, what is that one mind? I know people say, well, you're never going to get everybody agreeing together. Well, I don't care about that. I'm saying, do you have the mind of Christ? Okay, you have the mind of Christ, I have the mind of Christ. What's going to happen? Well, there is going to be an accord. And there will be harmony, and there will be peace. Indeed, there will be. I didn't say things wouldn't come up. But I'm just simply saying is that if you have the mind of Christ, you are going to have the same love, the same accord, same mind. Now, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, once again, this is quite ordinary here, extraordinary rather. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. We come down then to the perhaps the core of what it means to have the mind of Christ. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it's described in verses 3 and 4, which is totally opposite the way the world is. Let me make it clear. Conversion is what happens in the mind. It is not just outwardly. You can give this up or give that up. Talking to a friend of ours, was it a couple of weeks ago? Yeah, it was. They're talking about what they were giving up for Lent. And, of course, I was trying to think of something I could tell them that I was giving up for Lent or something, and we couldn't think of anything. Not that we gave up anything for Lent. But anyway, it was really important. They're going to give this up for Lent and give that. They gave up coffee. I think that's asking a bit much, as far as I'm concerned. God just says this. He says, "Eat unleavened bread." You know, it's not the Lenten season. But here's the mind then. Conversion happens in the mind. You just don't change behavior because you see that that particular behavior doesn't work. It doesn't give you the best results. Now, that doesn't change you. Well, perhaps I didn't say that the best way. That doesn't change your heart. That doesn't change your thinking. It changes behavior so you can avoid certain consequences. Now, you need to have Jesus Christ living within you to start to replace a lot of the notions, a lot of the emotions, a lot of the moods, a lot of the thoughts that roll around in our head that are very selfishly motivated. And you've got to have Christ in you to change that. His thinking was totally opposite, totally different. Now, the problem is, you can't do this of yourself. It's impossible. We see the completely unselfish nature of Jesus Christ, who was not going to insist that he hold on to the power, or his power, his glory, his exalted position, but was willing to submit himself to the Father. This is a most extraordinary mind that we have here. And we do not naturally have this kind of a mind. Ours, as we've been saying, is quite the opposite. One that is really self-serving. It is concerned with how we are viewed, how we are seen by others. Humility, on the other hand, has as its first concern, am I pleasing God? Now, I wanted to say it in just that way. Humility has as its first concern, am I pleasing God? And if you have that as your first concern, you'll be surprised what starts to happen to you, how things on the inside begins to change. The insecurity will go. The anger goes. The jealousy starts to go. The comparisons that we have in our minds that somehow wreak havoc in our thinking when we observe others, those comparisons tend to go. Competitions go. They go out the window. You put the mind of Christ in, you will be surprised how some of the spiritual diseases will disappear. Now, I'm sincere when I say that just like I read to you from this health book, that you've got to put something in, and the diseased tissue, whether it's in the organs or other parts of your body, where it is, will be repaired, and good, clean tissue then will be replaced by the good food that you're putting in. If you understand the mind of Christ as we just described it here, where nothing is done through selfish ambition or conceit, and you say, Lord, this is what I got to have. This is the way I want to be. I'm tired of all of these conflicts going on in my head. And I'm tired of what it's doing to me and doing to those around me and everything else. I just want to get them out of my head. And this is the way I want to be. Not in selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And you'd be surprised how much toxic thinking is simply going to vanish, is going to go. Now, I could send you down here to the local shrink, and he's going to give you a few ideas how to do this. I'm telling you how to do this. If you are converted, if you have turned to him in deep repentance, you understand this, because now you have something living on the inside of you. And I'm not interested in dead principles, and I'm not interested in dead vaccines or dead serums or whatever. I want to make sure, I want to get to the core of the matter. I want to make sure I have the living truth there to give me a whole different mind than I had before. If left to myself, there is no way that I will ever get it. And if I don't get it, I will not be in the kingdom of God. So I have only one source. Only the mind of Christ will be in the kingdom of God. Let me say that again. Only the mind of Christ will be in his kingdom. Never a self-serving, self-promoting, self-exalting approach. And this is what destroyed perhaps the greatest created being that ever was. God created him beautiful. God gave him wisdom. God gave him his intelligence. God gave him his position. God gave him life. You and I have been exposed to this great being and his thinking through the world which he founded. And we live in that world and are immersed in it and have acquired those same tendencies. Now, God wanted us to understand that. And so we're not, he just simply made a way for us to understand this. And then to change that through Jesus Christ, who lives within us. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So we see what is going to abide forever. Forever and ever. It's never going to go away. And for us to give all of this up requires something else to replace it. For you to give up the lust of the flesh, to give up the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and everything that that means, you have to have something to replace it. So in chapter 4, 1 John 4, verse 4, he says this, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because..." Why have you overcome this? And them, and anybody else for that matter. "Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You can't do it except he lives within you. Eat unleavened bread. Lots of it. He's got to be in you. Otherwise, it can't happen. We come down then to something living. There is something living that generates the evil that is in the world, and it has a way of taking hold and generating the bad toxic tissue and cells, rather, that do grow inside of us. And he, the living God, then, who generates or regenerates with the mind of Christ. It is living. It is absolutely living. And it is alive, and it's referred to as him. Let's see, I'm going to come to that in just a moment. So whenever we eat unleavened bread for 7 days, we're saying that this is our life from now on. We will receive our spiritual sustenance from the only one who has it, Jesus Christ. In fact, it will be him who lives within us. So let me describe it how Paul understood it. Colossians 3, verse 4. This is the teaching, the powerful teaching of Christ in us. Colossians 3, verse 4. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now that chapter, for the most part, talks about Christ, then, how he is our life, and how the fact that he must live within us, and how we have to certainly seek and approach that. Notice how he says it very dramatically in Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, to live by the faith in the Son of God means a complete submission to Christ as our personal ruler. The one that you look to, and the one who you understand, who abides in you and makes his home within you. It is himself, or he, to whom you fully submit And that's how Paul understood that. And let's notice how Christ understood it. In John 8:28 and 29. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things." And He said earlier, as we read in John 6, "I live by the Father." That's how I live. Let's make no mistake about it. I'm not doing this. I don't have the strength to do it. I'm a human being. And if I'm going to do this, it's got to be done by the Father. What I know is because what the Father taught me. And He was willingly subject to the Father in every way. Basically, that is what conversion is that you have to be willingly submissive to Jesus Christ. Now, let me read on in verse 29. "And He who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." And that was His approach. I always do those things that please Him. And He's trying to help them to understand, how is it that He was who He was? And He was who He was because through the Father. And he knew He could not live, He could not do anything except it was by the Father. In Matthew 26, here it comes down to, okay, what does it mean then? What does conversion mean? I mean, what is real, deep conversion on the deepest level? How can it possibly be expressed? Matthew 26, verse 37. "And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" Of course it was. Very terrible time. But notice, "He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will.'" Now, if you want anything that describes, let's say, the converted mind, not that Jesus Christ needed converting from something bad to something good, that's us. But He simply shows us what the right mind is here and the right attitude. "Not my will, but as You will." It's the only way you can arrive at truth. This is the utmost sincerity, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You have completely submitted yourself to Him, and you know whatever He works out in your life, you know that is the right thing. It may not be to your choosing, but it's something that He says, this is what I've got to do. Now, that is what the mind of Christ really does, right here. And as I said, so much changes in your life when you adopt that attitude. It really does. Colossians 1, verse 27. Colossians 1, 27. Here is the teaching again. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." There is no other hope except that. The Feast of Unleavened Bread has no greater meaning than Christ in us, the hope of glory. And when you eat unleavened bread for the 7 days, it pictures what we ought to be doing throughout the entirety of the year. In fact, the title of the sermon is, "Let the Feast Go On." You only eat unleavened bread for 7 days, symbolizing this. But now this should be the springboard for the fact that we determine that we're going to submit our will completely to Him, and that we're going to live by Him. We're going to have that eternal life living and abiding within us through Jesus Christ. And that's why we celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let us do that. Let us continue on then with the greatest encouragement, knowing that we have someone who is greater, so much greater, who can abide and does abide not only with us, but in us. As we move toward our next holy day, which is the Feast of Pentecost, in which we then recognize the fact of what God is doing and the first step of His plan of salvation for everyone.